Well, before I left on the trip to Ukraine, we were working our way through 1 John, and we had looked about 3 weeks ago at 1 John 2:19, and we're going to pick up there again today, looking at some other aspects of this text. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your preservation of your people, for your keeping of us, as well as the fact that we really rejoice in the great salvation which you have given us in Jesus. In Jesus' name. Amen. 1978, I took a trip to Israel. It was a nice trip, did the tour, you know, seeing all the various historical sites. And on the way back home, I was sitting next to a young woman who was on the trip, and there were a lot of Christian groups, that would go on these type of tours, various denominations, various Christian expressions, and even some cults that were taking a tour of Israel and those areas. Well, this young woman in her mid-20s somewhere came from a very intensely Arminian background, which holds that a believer can lose their salvation. And she began to tell me about her testimony and her life. And she told me how she was saved around age 14. She said, then I lost my salvation at age 16. And then she said, I was saved again at 18. And I lost my salvation again at age 20. Thanks, Mark. She mentioned some other loss and gaining again, and she was probably, like I say, somewhere around 25 at that time. I wondered at the time, I said, I wonder what it is that keeps in her mind thinking I've lost my salvation. I assumed there was something she sinned and thought, well, that's it, I'm gone, and then get saved again. Well, that was 1978, of course, over 30 years ago. And I've wondered sometimes in reflecting on that how many times she has thought she has gained and lost her salvation since then. That, of course, is a very defective understanding of the gospel. The Bible clearly teaches that God begins a work of salvation in us. It is God that is at work within us, and he finishes what he began. He protects and keeps his people. He causes them to persevere until the end, and in many ways we could just say that God preserves his people. In 1 John, in 2:18 and 19, we observe that John talks about Antichrist and gone out into the world. So these ones now who are teaching a false gospel and a gospel opposing the true gospel, he says in verse 19 that they went out from us. They had once been at least professors in the Christian church. They had been a part of the group, but he said they were never really of us. For if they had been of us, they'd have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they're not all of us. This deals with the issue of false profession of faith. And these who had departed from the faith in terms of their profession, John states, were never really truly a part of the redeemed community. They may have been in the church for a while. They may have made some statements of faith, but they were not regenerate. He also says that if they had been, they would have remained with us. And last time we looked at the issue of false profession in this verse, I want to focus today on the idea of them remaining with us, of God keeping his true people. And we're going to look at not only this text, but use this somewhat as a launching point to look at other texts that deal with the security and of our salvation because it's in the hands of God. Our salvation is secure, first of all, because of God's eternal purpose of election. God's sovereign will in Scripture is an immutable will. God's will is not thwarted by the whims of man. Consistently through Scripture, there's the affirmation that man cannot thwart or frustrate the will of God. Just a couple of passages on that. For example, look back at the last chapter of the book of Job, in Job chapter 42, in verses 1 and 2. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Very straight statement that God's purposes are immutable. They will not be thwarted by the whims of man. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream in which he saw a large tree that was cut down, but the root remained. And he goes to Daniel for an interpretation of the dream. And Daniel tells him that he is basically the tree, it's a majestic ruler in the earth, that God has established his rule. So, but he is puffed up in pride, and he will be cut down until 7 periods of time pass over him. But because the root of the tree remained, he'll be restored to his kingdom. In fact, in Daniel chapter 4, in verse 25, he says that the interpretation is, you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to lead the stump of the root of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Daniel counsels him to repent, break off in his arrogance. He doesn't. 12 months later, he is in his royal palace in Babylon, and he looks out. He says, isn't this Babylon the Great, which I've created through my own majesty and power, and basically praise my name? And a voice came from heaven and said, sovereignty is removed from you, and reiterates that he'll live like an animal in the field. And verse 32, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew like eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of the heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God accomplishes his sovereign will among the hosts of heaven, among the people of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say, what have you done? In fact, in terms of Nebuchadnezzar, God affected his mind, drove him out to live like a beast of the field, certainly affected his will, his thinking, all those things with his sovereign will and power, and then restored him as God had prophesied in the dream and through Daniel. But again, the statement is God's sovereignty. In Proverbs 21:1, there is the statement that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whether he wishes. You may see powerful men in the world, God directs their course just like you would direct a stream. Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deep. In 1 Chronicles 29:11, King David is praying. He says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. There are many other passages that speak of God being sovereign, being above all things, man not thwarting his will, God accomplishing his sovereign decreed purposes in history. And it is God's sovereign and immutable will that all of his elect will be saved. Look with me at John chapter 6. The Gospel of John in chapter 6, Jesus is speaking of the people being given to him by the Father. John's Gospel, it is a common way that John speaks in the words of Jesus of God's eternal election. Starting in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Of course, Jesus carrying out the plan and purpose of salvation with the Father. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Notice that he said that here is the sovereign will of the Father, that everyone who looks upon the Son, believes in him, will have eternal life and be raised up on the last day, a future resurrection. Our future salvation tied directly to the present eternal life that is given to us through Jesus in accordance with the will of the Father. This is very similar to John 17:2, when Jesus is praying and said, you gave them authority over all mankind that he would give eternal life to all whom you have given him. He says in this text in John 6, that it is God's immutable will that none of the people given to the Son will be lost, and everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. And eternal life is not eternal if it can be lost. Those who hold that a Christian can lose his salvation can never say in an ultimate and assured sense, I know I'm going to heaven. They could say at this moment, if I die, I'm going to heaven, but you know, maybe someday I'll reject Jesus and not ultimately go to heaven. Tomorrow I might commit some sin that'll cause me to lose my salvation. They can't really reasonably have an assurance of salvation. But Jesus says, everyone who believes in me has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Very similar to this is in Romans chapter 8 and verses 29 and 30. It's been called the golden chain of salvation. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice there is a chain that all who are foreknown are predestined, all who are predestined are called, all who are called are justified, all who are justified are glorified. And it's interesting that the object of the verb of foreknown is whom. It's not talking about things about the people or foreseen faith or repentance or anything that they might do. But these people that he foreknew, it's individuals. He set an eternal plan for them, and they go into the chain, and ultimately, everyone who is justified is glorified. If you believe in Jesus, the work of the Holy Spirit, and you are justified before God, glorification is a surety. That will take place. In fact, as the text goes on, in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will we not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who can lay a charge against you? Who can condemn you? No one, because God has justified you. Christ has died for you. Your sins have been completely paid for by Jesus in a perfect and accomplished atonement, and it won't be taken back. Again, just like in John 6, everyone who has eternal life will be raised up on the last day. Here, everyone who is justified will be glorified. Present salvation is immediately connected and tied to future resurrection and the consummation of God's plan of redemption. Very similar is the text we read earlier in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Where Paul is writing and says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Again, notice the day of Jesus Christ, talking about that second coming of Christ. Everyone who has salvation now that will persevere will be kept by God until that final day. If we're alive when Jesus returns, we are kept by God till that day. If not, we'll die and be with the Lord. There'll be a future resurrection. All these passages connect our present salvation with a future resurrection or glorification. They're tied to God's eternal plan, God's immutable decree to save the people given to the Son or His elect. Have you ever wondered in your life if you will persevere until the end? Pastorally, I talk with many people who struggle with assurance of salvation or struggle with the idea that maybe I won't be able to hang on to the end. It is God who began the work. It is God who will complete the work. He will preserve you if you're in Christ. Very closely related to this is our salvation is secure because God will complete what He began. Again, in Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Notice again that it is God who began the good work in us, and He will perfect it in that day of Christ. The phrase, he who began, is an aorist middle participle in Greek. It indicates strongly that it is God Himself who began your salvation. And what He began, He will finish. This is the doctrine that states if you're truly saved, if you're truly in Christ, that salvation is secure. The historical name for that is the perseverance of the saints, that God's saints will persevere to the end. It could very easily be called the preservation of the saints, that God preserves and keeps us. It is God who began the work. It is God who will complete the work. And of course, the first reason why it is secure is that it is God who began it. God began our salvation in eternity. He knew us from all eternity, set His plan, His love and plan on us. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 3 to 14, there's a whole section that speaks of the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in our salvation. Look particularly with me at verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us through adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Beloved is referring to Christ. Verse 7, in Him, in the Beloved One, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. And as we consider, God's sovereign will is immutable. His decree of election is immutable. No one in God's eternal plan and purpose will be lost. Man will not thwart God's immutable will. The fact that he is all-powerful ensures that his eternal decree of the election will be carried out. God gave his elect to his Son, and his Son completely accomplished salvation for them. Jesus said, "All the Father gives to me will come to me, and everyone who comes to me will not be cast out. I give them eternal life and will raise them up on the last day." Or John 17:2, "You have given me authority over all mankind, to all whom you have given me, I give eternal life." Every time the work of Christ is described in the New Testament, it is spoken of in terms of an accomplished and a perfect work. It's never spoken of in terms of potentiality. He was actually a propitiatory sacrifice, a reconciliation, a redemption for his people. For example, in Revelation 5:9, talks about giving glory to the Lamb who has purchased through God people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, has made them a kingdom of priests that will reign upon the earth. In Acts 20:28, it is Jesus said God purchased the church with his own blood. There was an accomplished language in every one of those terms. If you are in Christ now, for God to punish your sins will be an injustice. Christ has paid for those sins. Justice has been completely fulfilled. And therefore, condemnation is an utter impossibility for you if you're in Christ. This gives you confidence in your salvation. Charles Spurgeon, in commenting on this, said, "What did Christ at one tremendous draught of blood drink my damnation dry? And shall I be damned after that? God forbid. What, shall God be unrighteous to forget the Redeemer's work for us and let the Savior's blood be shed in vain? Not hell itself has ever indulged the thought which has only been worthy of men who are traitors to God's truth." Typical Spurgeon statement and great strength. The book of Romans, after speaking of us not being condemned, there is that whole statement about no one can lay a charge, no one can condemn us. And then at the end of the chapter, verse 35 and following, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are guarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all the creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul lists 17 things that can't separate us. And really the last one says, anything in creation, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are in Christ, there is a tremendous assurance you can have of knowing you are an object of God's love, you belong to him, and nothing can separate you from that salvation. John Stott, in commenting on this, says with this fifth and last question, as he writes, asks these questions in the book, Paul himself does what we have been trying to do with the other four questions. He looks around for a possible answer. He brings forward all the adversaries he can think of which might be thought to separate us from Christ's love. We may have to endure tribulation, distress, and persecution. That is, the pressures of an ungodly world. We may undergo famine and nakedness. That is, a lack of adequate food and clothing. We may even experience peril and sword. That is, the danger of death, an actual death by malice of men, martyrdom. The ultimate test of our faith. It is a real test, too, because verse 36 of Scripture warns in Psalm 44:22 that God's people are, through his sake, being killed all the day long. That is, they are continuously exposed to the risk of death like sheep to the slaughter. Those are adversaries indeed. They are real sufferings, painful and perilous and hard to bear. But can they separate us from the love of Christ? No. Verse 37, for them separating us from Christ's love and all these things, in all these sufferings, in the experience and endurance of them, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. God's divine initiative applied Christ's salvation to our individual lives, and nothing can stop or hinder what God has begun. In fact, when we think about God beginning a work in us, it's interesting how the Scriptures, just naturally in the narratives of people coming to salvation, set forth that idea of God doing the work. When Paul came into Philippi, there was not a synagogue there. There had to be 10 men in a city to have a synagogue, and apparently there were not 10 Jewish men in that city, so he went down to the river where some women had gathered for prayer. And he presented the gospel there, and in Acts 16:14 said, Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, listened to Paul, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Here was God opening her heart. In Acts 18:27, Apollos knew only of John's baptism. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. He knew John's baptism. Priscilla and Aquila instructed him further. They told him the rest of the story. He believed, but it says that he went across to Achaia and he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. It was by the grace of God that they were believing. In John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, it's a passage in verse 12 that speaks about people believing in Christ and receiving Him. Verse 13 completes the sentence. Verse 12, but all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. It's not a period, it's a comma. Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It's not by ethnic descendancy, it's not by man's own power of the will. It is God who caused them to be able to receive and believe in Jesus. Very strongly stated in this is Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 and following, where here Paul describes the sinful condition of the man as being dead in sin, having no spiritual life. Ephesians 2, 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Goes on, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Here he describes us being spiritually dead and then walking according to that deadness in the various things we do in our lives, lust of the flesh and the mind and so on. There's a lot of entertainment right now in movies and TV. There's a lot of zombies running around. And it's, decomposed bodies trying to devour people and that kind of thing. Well, it's almost a picture of sinful man. Here is a man who is dead in his sin and trespasses. He's still walking around in that sinfulness. And this sinfulness has a putridness, a decaying aspect to it in his rebellion against God. Doesn't have life. He doesn't have spiritual life. But the text goes on, and praise God for the way it goes on. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of this great love with which He loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And notice it doesn't say, but you, because you are smarter than somebody else or a little more righteous than somebody else, or more pious, had the good sense to do of your own free will, come to Christ. It says, but God acted and caused a spiritual resurrection to take place and brought you to spiritual life in Christ. He began our salvation. He will complete our salvation. And the little parenthetical idea that Paul ends with, by grace you have been saved, absolutely by God's grace and no way by your works. Charles Spurgeon, quoting him again in this context, said, I take it that the highest proof of Christ's power is not that he authors salvation, not that he bids you take it if you will, but that when you reject it, when you hate it, when you despise it, he has the power whereby he can change your mind, make you think differently from your former thoughts, and turn you from the error of your ways. If you are in Christ now, it is because God has sovereignly brought you to salvation, and he will complete what he began. He's given you eternal life. He will raise you up on the last day. Everyone who is justified is glorified. James Boyce said this. He said, everything in this whole universe begins with God, is accomplished by God's agency, and exists through God's glory. But if that is true of the inanimate universe, the world of plants and trees, of suns and planets, of quasars, quarks, and black holes, it is certainly true of our salvation. It is true of you if you are a Christian. You exist because God created you. You believe because he worked faith in you and sustains it in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. He does this that you might live to his glory now and indeed forever. Left to ourselves, we can do nothing. Even as saved people, we would fall at the first wisp of temptation or the first blast of Satan's death-dealing blows. But because God is for us, we can stand firm and triumph. That is why Thomas Kelly writes in the hymn, keep us, O Lord, keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing till the hour of our receiving promised joys from thee. And finally, we're coming back to 1 John 2:19, where we began. Our salvation is secure because God will keep us. 1 John 2:19, John's talking about some who went out. He said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, in order that it might be plain that they're not all of us. He says, if they'd been with us, they'd truly been of us, they would have remained. For the reasons we had just considered. He said, those that went out, it's simply their going out showed what was really in their heart all along. We are kept by the power of God. We read earlier in 1 John 10:26 to 30, where Jesus said, my sheep know my voice, they come to me, I keep them, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Again, we are kept by the power of God the Father, the power of God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hand, the Son's hand, not Satan, not other people. One time somebody said to me, well, you can take yourself out. Well, the question is, are you greater than God? The basis of that passage is the greatness and power of God. And again, no one can take us out. An objection that's often made to this is that sometimes people say, well, I knew so-and-so, and he did all this Christian work. He evangelized and did these various things, and then he said, I don't believe that anymore, and he departed. And sadly, we sometimes see that. And just like John is writing in 1 John 2:18 and 19, there were those preaching falsehood, probably the Gnostic heretics, that he said they once were making some kind of profession. In 1 John 2:19, there's a great instruction in this regard. Notice that John affirms that if they'd been a part of this, they would have remained with us. People who are truly regenerate would have remained. Now, it doesn't mean that people might not go through periods of struggle, periods where they have ups and downs in their Christian life. There might be a very strong grief issue in their life from something that takes place, a death of the child or a loved one or a divorce or whatever it might be that causes them to struggle for a time, but God keeps them ultimately. And John says they were with us for a time, made some kind of profession, but they went out and showed what was really in their hearts. They'd really been a part of this, they would have remained with us. Jesus addressed this same reality in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. He first talks about sheep and wolves' clothing, which, again, like people being apart or in the church or in the redeemed community and not really apart. And then in verses 21 to 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. They might have actually done some real Christian work. God might have used those things, but they didn't know him. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this, said any external profession may carry a man far, but will not carry him through. It may light him along in this world, but the damps of the valley of the shadow of death will put it out. Of course, when we're speaking of justification by faith alone, we're not speaking of justification by profession of faith alone, but a real faith given to us by the work of God. A goat wanted more than anything else in the world to be a lion. And he told himself that he'd learned to walk like a lion and talk like a lion and kind of strut like a lion, had that manner that he could be a lion. So he practiced stalking through the jungle and tried to swish his stubby little tail majestically. And he let his goat wool kind of grow a little bit in the front to look like a mane. And then he sought to turn his pitiful little bleating goat voice into a deep roar, like the king of the beasts. He worked and worked at it, and finally he convinced himself that he really looked and sounded like a lion. Now, he said, all I have to do is go where lions go, and I'll be a lion. So he marched right into lion territory at lunchtime. And you can imagine what happened to the goat. Lion said, oh, fresh meat. Well, sometimes people think they've learned to walk and talk and act like Christians. They really are. But they're not. It is true saving faith in Christ that brings real salvation. And if a person is truly in Christ through the work of God, as we have looked at, God will keep them and they will never be lost. You are kept by the power of God through an eternal salvation. And that is a tremendous thing to contemplate and rest in. I've quoted Charles Spurgeon a few times today, and he had a very pithy way of saying things. That's why, you know, he's looked at one of the greater preachers of the 19th century, and in one of his sermons, he said, will you do me a favor? I asked it once, and it was blessed to the conversion of several. Of course, God working through means. He said, will you take a little time alone this evening, and after you have weighed your own condition before the Lord, write down one or two words. Because as you look at your life, you believe you are not a believer, write down the word condemned. And if you are trusting in Christ, you see that, write forgiven. Do it, even if you have to write down the word condemned. He said, we received into church fellowship a young man who said, sir, I wrote down the word condemned. I looked at it. There it was. I'd written it for myself, condemned. And as I looked, I saw the work of God in my life, and the tears began to flow, and I realized that my only hope was in Christ, and I fled to him. And then I looked back later and realized the work of the Holy Spirit that I wasn't even recognizing earlier. He said the young man was the sixth who had been brought to the Lord as we talked about this. So I ask you to do it. And remember that you're either one or the other. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. You're either condemned or forgiven, condemned or justified. There is no in-between. He said, but if you write down condemned, realize you're not yet dead. You're not in hell. You can see the salvation of the Lord. And don't presume upon another day of life. Flee to Christ now. And of course, Spurgeon understood very clearly the work of the Holy Spirit that works in people's lives to bring faith and salvation. Think about that yourselves in light of not only the great security passages we've looked at, but also the fact that there were those who departed, who were never really apart. But then the assurance, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great salvation, which you began in eternity, at the right moment in our lives, brought it to bear with us, brought us to salvation, applied Christ's work to us. We are grateful for this wonderful salvation, a salvation in no way earned or merited by our own works, but purely of your grace. We also thank you for the assurance we can have because what you have begun, you will finish. And we are kept by your sovereign power and not simply by our own strength at the moment. We pray this in Jesus' name. We also